chapter 14. These chapters just keep getting more and more interesting as we go. But I want us to just pay attention to what's being said in the text, all right? Because if we do, I think that the Lord has something to show us. Starting in verse 1, John says, "Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion." Well, here, first thing we see then is this lamb. And we know who the lamb is. If we've been here through the book of Revelation, we know that Jesus has been pictured as a lamb already. And so this is none other than Jesus Christ. And we see him standing on Mount Zion. Mount Zion is synonymous in Scripture with the city of Jerusalem. So at first glance here, we have an indication that what John is seeing is a brief glimpse into the very beginning of the millennial reign of Christ. You notice that Jesus has come back. The tribulation is over. Jesus is now on earth. Okay. So a picture of Jesus now having returned. There he is on Mount Zion. Now we add a little bit of credence to that when we read verses 2 and 3 where it says that John heard a voice from heaven, sounds from heaven. Earth is being filled with the sound that's coming from heaven. Well, if the scene was in heaven, John wouldn't have said that he heard the voice from heaven. So it's apparent that the scene is on earth and that the sound is coming from above. Well, the significance of verses 2 and 3, where it says that he heard the voice and it was like many waters, the voice loud thunder. It says that he heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. I mean, this is interesting because the earth here, John hears, is filled with the sound of heaven, which really stands in stark contrast to what has been being heard on earth for the last 7 years, wouldn't you say? It's been noisy down there, but it wasn't harps. It was the sound of dying that was being heard over the last 7 years. Martyrdom, Christians being killed for their faith, slaughtered in various ways, starvation, the sounds of hungry men and women, moaning, crying children for lack of nourishment, the sound of, now I don't know what this exactly would sound like, but the sound of animal attacks. You remember in a previous chapter, it says that a quarter of the earth was given over to be killed by pestilences and various things, including being killed by wild beasts. Interesting sounds. The sounds of earthquakes, such as the world has never seen. Sounds of wildfire, as one third of the earth catches fire, and you can imagine the updraft of the heat and how probably great branches and maybe even whole trees are being sucked into the air with the rise of the heat a third of the world over. This is a very noisy planet for 7 years in a row, not to mention the sounds of sin that would have been being heard, the sound of war and conflict, violence, torture, loud, the sounds of suffering, weeping, screaming, pleading. There are angelic shouts, many of which are in chapter 14. There are demonic voices, slander, the continual blasphemy of the Antichrist, right? Deceit from the false prophet. There's a lot of noise. So what John hears in chapter 14 is noteworthy. I heard harpists playing their harps. So he sees Mount Zion. And he sees the return to Christ. And along with it, he notes what's heard. You can imagine, I mean, this is just like the narrative has come to a screeching halt here at the beginning of chapter 14. The events of the Great Tribulation have been really building chapter after chapter, increasing with intensity as we go. There was the trumpet judgments, the seal judgments, the devil was behind the scenes working, very active in the affairs of men, the rise of the Antichrist, the global deception of the false prophet, mandatory surrender of the human race to the will of evil. And so it's like this train wreck. If you can imagine in your mind what it might sound like when a train derails at top speed and just the tangled mass of metal and the screeching, the ear-piercing kind of and sparks and fire and just piling up on top of it. And then all of a sudden it's interrupted with this tranquil, like birds chirping, butterfly, harps. You know what harps sound like? I mean, we're not talking electric guitar. You know, like, this is. I mean, it's could put you to sleep. And John says, I heard harps. So Jesus is back. And look who's with him. Back to verse 1. 144,000. These are the survivors. They made it through the tribulation without dying. And that's noteworthy. At least John thinks so. Who are these 144,000? We know that they are male in gender. They weren't defiled with women. They were virgins. They were Jewish by race. Chapter 7, verse 4 tells us that they were of the 12 tribes of Israel, 12,000 per tribe. That's when we first met them back in chapter 7 when they were sealed or protected by God at about the 3.5 year mark, about midway through the tribulation. Here we are now 3.5 years later. Not one of them is missing. You notice that it's 144,000, not 143,999. It's still 144,000. Not one of them was killed. None of them walked away from Jesus. And I find it significant that none of them abandoned the group. Not only were they all there, they were all there together. Maybe it's because I'm a pastor, but I find that noteworthy. Especially when I see so often people abandon the group. The group that they said that they loved. The group that they said they were on mission with. The group that they said they loved the same God that the rest of the group did. Now, if you think it's hard to live in community now as a church, and you're tempted to think that your life would be easier and safer and more comfortable if you could just hide yourself from us now in 2020, by golly, imagine what it'd be like to be them. Very difficult. But not only did they survived it together. I got to wonder if that didn't play into their survival. That they were all equally loyal to one another as they were to Christ. You got to wonder if those two things don't go hand in hand. I sometimes wonder. I bet they wanted to at times. Because you know what? If I'm honest, sometimes I want to abandon the group. Have you ever wanted to do that? Well, here's the deal. Had any one of them abandoned the group, they wouldn't have been found standing with Christ on the other side of tribulation with the rest of the group. I'll bet they were tempted. You notice verse 5 says they were without fault. It doesn't say they were without temptation. Yet they made it. There they all are, standing with Jesus is what it says, all of them. These guys had literally gone through hell on earth, and they made it. You remember in prior text when it said that the abyss was opened up and hell belched out all of its demonic creatures to unleash torment on men. The entire human race was choking on the sulfuric smoke of the underbelly of Satan's future home. Not only did these guys not die, they didn't sell out to the world for a better life along the way. They remained loyal to Jesus. They remained loyal to each other. That, to me, catches my attention, seems to catch John's as well. They didn't merely survive the tribulation, they were faithful in it, and they came through it. There's a big difference there, little guys. And not everybody is going to be faithful in the midst of tribulation. Not everybody makes it through life's troubles. Not everybody will be found standing when the smoke clears. I hope you understand what I'm implying by that, believers church. We don't have to go through a great tribulation. to see people fall away. We just need to go through a little bit of difficulty around here and people fall away. Jumping forward to verse 6, John reports on this other angel that was flying in the midst of heaven. This would have been not in the heavenly realm, but in the atmosphere where men and women all over the earth were able to see and hear this angel. This angel was given the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell upon the earth, and notice, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. That means this angel was visible globally, audible globally. And he preached this gospel. Chapter 7 gives us a synopsis of the gospel the angel preached. Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water. Another angel comes and says, Babylon fell. Third angel follows and says, if anyone worships the beast, receives his mark, he will drink the wine of the wrath of God. The smoke of their torment will ascend forever and ever. In other words, if I was to encapsulate the message, some won't make it through the tribulation. Our text this morning starts with a glimpse of some who will, and we quickly move on to a segment of the human population that simply won't. So John, in his vision, is going back to some point during the tribulation where he hears these angels screaming from the atmosphere. The calming sound of heaven's harps isn't being heard at all. And at this point, it's still noisy. John is seeing a point in the tribulation where the noise of Satan, as he unleashes all his forces to blind the human race on the earth to the truth, is still well underway. You also have at that time, remember, God's two faithful witnesses. They're still alive at this point. They're in Jerusalem proclaiming the truth of God. At the same time, the Antichrist is making war against those two witnesses, as well as the rest of the saints on the planet. The Antichrist at that time is waging war on Israel, trying to utterly destroy that race. He is speaking great blasphemies against God. Remember, it's loud. The 144,000 Jewish men are still busy with the teaching and preaching of God's word. The false prophet is still using every possible media outlet to propagate lies and deception. So the tribulation at this point that John sees in the second half of our morning's text is far from over. At that point, verses 6 through 11, nobody's made it all the way through yet. But we already know, based on what we saw in the first few verses of chapter 14, that some will. And then what we just read in verses 9 through 11, we also know that some won't. So here's the big question this morning. How come some make it and some don't? Well, first of all, before we talk about who makes it through tribulation and who doesn't make it through tribulation, let's first of all talk about the word tribulation. What do we mean when we speak of tribulation? What did Jesus mean when he spoke of tribulation? That word is used 45 times in the New Testament, and it's not always used in reference to the Great Tribulation. We need to understand that. Tribulation in the wider sense means affliction, oppression, trouble, pressure, stress, anxiety, feeling trapped, feeling confined, feeling stuck. Already we're beginning to, oh yeah, tribulation. I've had that then. Yeah, you don't need to go through 7 years of hell on earth in order to experience tribulation. Every one of us experiences a certain measure of hell on earth. It's a Greek word, phlipseos. Jesus used the word phlipseos in Matthew chapter 13. When he explained in a parable why so few people survive real Christianity. It's the parable of the sower. And I want to give you a few verses from that parable. A sower went out to sow. Some fell along the wayside. Some fell on stony places where they didn't have much earth. They immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth, but when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Some fell among thorns, and some fell on good soil. His apostles asked him to explain what he meant by all of that, and his own interpretation, Jesus says, well, he who received the seed on stony places, that's like a guy who hears the truth of God's word and immediately receives it with joy. They get excited about Christianity, and you'd have high hopes for a person like that. But they don't have any root in themselves, and so they endure only for a while. How long that is, we don't know, but it's temporary. Because when tribulation arises, or trouble, or affliction, or distress, when they start feeling stuck, when tribulation comes because of the word. So there's a certain kind of tribulation that comes uniquely to those who are attempting to follow Christ. A certain trouble and affliction, a certain level of stress and anxiety that's unique to those who aim to follow Christ. Those who follow Jesus in this life are sooner or later going to face tribulation. In other words, they're sooner or later going to feel stuck. If you're following Christ this morning, it's only a matter of time before you feel trapped. Do you get that? You're going to be stressed out. You're going to face difficulty in this life that you could have avoided had you never followed Christ in the first place. And he says, a lot of them are going to wither away and die because though they were excited about Christ at the beginning, somewhere along the way, when that stress came, they immediately stumbled. They didn't make it. Tribulation. They liked the idea of following Jesus, but not the reality of following Jesus. What it really meant to be a Christian proved to be too much. And that's what we're seeing in Revelation chapter 14. So many people sell out before the tribulation is even over. They never make it to the other side like the 144,000. Somewhere along the way, they prove that they aren't true Christians at all. Their roots were shallow. It's why they died. It's why they didn't make it. It just took a fair amount of tribulation to prove it. They say that if you don't know what kind of tea you have, you just put it in hot water. The same could be said of a Christian. Nothing really reveals the depth of a person's spiritual roots like a little stress, little anxiety, little difficulty on account of the Christianity that we've ascribed to. So let's now look at this text a little closer and note the differences between those who survive tribulations of life and those who don't, all right? Backing up, we're going to look at the survivors first. That's what John starts with. 144,000 that actually made it. I want you to notice in verse 4, they were not defiled with women. They were virgins. We all know what that means. In a sense, they were pure. There you go. These men were pure. They weren't defiled by anything. Not mentions women. But that hardly matters. But we are told the specifics. They weren't defiled by women. They were virgins. And I think that John includes those details because it's being revealed to us that they were pure in more than just a spiritual sense. And I think that there's a lot of people who, well, I'm pure in Christ's eyes. Yeah, but are you pure in a practical sense? You're pure spiritually. That's great. Are you pure practically? These guys were. And there's something about a practical purity that equips you to survive life's difficulties in a way that so many won't. Why? Because they tangle with sin. They're not living a pure life at all. Are they Christian? Oh, yeah. Do they go to church? Yep, every Sunday I'm there. Do they read their Bibles? Probably a little bit every once in a while. Do they pray? Before dinner in bed. Yeah, but are you practically pure? Are you drinking? Are you looking at pornography? Are you messing around with things that you know you ought not mess with? And on the flip side of that, are you not engaging in things that God has told you to do? That's impure. That's defilement. They were not defiled, these men. They didn't have to tell people they were sold out to Jesus. You just look at their life and you could see it. Hebrews 12:14 says, work at living a holy life, because those who aren't holy will not see the Lord. We're to work and strive for holiness and purity in this life. Well, but how much? You decide, guys. How holy do you want to be? Listen, if there's no desire for holiness, beware. Well, I don't think it's a big deal. Okay, beware. How hard should we strive to be pure, and how great should we make our endeavor to be holy? Well, that's up to you. But for these guys, their quest for holiness was so strong that there was no sacrifice too great in hopes of attaining it. And that included sex and marriage, which for people, generally speaking, seems to be of great priority. And if that interfered with their quest for purity, then forget it. We ain't getting married. No sex for us. I'll never know what it's like. I'm going to be a virgin till I die. They know. I haven't run into a whole lot of people who are like really gung-ho about virginity. I mean, a lot of Christians might be like, I want to remain pure until I get married. But none of them are like, forget marriage. Marriage is an interference. I want to give everything that I have to the Lord. Now, you have to understand that God never forbids marriage in scriptures. But we are told that to be married is going to prevent your full attention from being given to please God. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 says that once you get married, then your attention is divided on how to please the Lord, but also how to please your spouse. You can call that a compromise. You can call that whatever you want. But you cannot any longer give your full attention to God. That's what the Bible says. You have now tied yourself to earthly responsibilities. These guys, they saw it coming and went, I don't want any of it. I don't want kids. I don't want a spouse. I don't want sex. You know what I want? God. God. Purity. I want holiness. And it wasn't just some passing desire. They actually made good on it. So that when all was said and done, they were still unmarried, they were still virgins, and they were still standing next to Christ. Do you think that their pursuit of holiness throughout their life had something to do with them surviving it? That when it all was said and done, they were still there with Christ? I'll bet it did. If it didn't have anything to do with it, I don't know why John is mentioning it. What do I care whether they were virgins? I don't go around asking people, you a virgin? Who cares? But you ought to give some thought to how you're going to pursue purity and if you want it at all. Because God's given you that opportunity. These men decided that they would set a higher standard for themselves than God was even asking of them. So many people are only interested in doing the bare minimum. Like, what can I get away with? Like, can I get married and still, like, be a Christian? Can I still be viable because I want to be married? And can I have sex? Can I, like, what, speaking of sexual impurity, what can I look at? What kind of movies can I watch? Like, there's no hard, fast rule. You get to work that out with God, and it's all contingent upon how pure you want to be. You know that Job says, I made a covenant before God that I wouldn't even look at a woman with lust in my eyes anymore. We have every reason to believe that he made good on that promise. He's like, I'm not going to do it because I want to be pure. I want to be pure. People say, well, can I smoke? You decide. Can I watch R movies, or does it like cut off at PG-13? You decide. What can you handle? How much violence can you ingest? How much sexual perversion can you ingest? without sooner or later compromising your pursuit of holiness. You decide. You can be as holy as you want. We're free in Christ. But being a bare minimum Christian, and I hope I haven't lost you with that term. You know what I mean, bare minimum Christian? What do I have to do to get to heaven? Because I don't want to do anything more than that. I just want to do whatever I got to do. That's a bare minimum Christian. And when you're that way, when you operate in your relationship with God on that kind of ground, it indicates shallow roots. Right, and according to the parable Jesus gave in Matthew 13, what do you think is going to happen when tribulation comes then? What's going to happen when following Jesus stresses you out and you start feeling trapped and God starts requiring much more of you than bare minimum? I can tell you what's going to happen. You won't survive. You're going to cash in your chips and you're going to walk away from Jesus, and when the dust settles in your life, you won't be standing anywhere close to him. We've seen that over and over. We're reading about it again this morning. They were virgins. Good for them. Another ingredient in their success, surviving the tribulation, was that, as John records, they followed the Lamb wherever he went. These follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Wherever he goes. They weren't just followers of Christ. They were uncompromising followers of Christ, and there is a difference there, guys. Many people follow Christ. Who among us is willing to follow him wherever he goes? Keep that in mind as we watch Wednesday's video. We'll follow him to Duluth. Okay, will you follow him to Iran? I'll follow him into the fun of a new and exciting life in Christ. Okay, will you follow him into a very troubling, depressing, stressing, confining life in Christ? These guys would follow Christ wherever he went. They weren't picky about where Jesus took them. They weren't picky about what Jesus asked them to do. They had no agenda of their own in this world. They, when they were converted, laid it all on the line and said, "Where are we going today?" They remained flexible at every stage of life. If Jesus went left, they went left. If Jesus went right, they went right. There was nothing too difficult for them to abandon Christ, nor was there ever any temptation so strong that they would leave his side. They gave themselves no other option but to follow Christ wherever they went. We call those people sellouts, and in this context, that's a good thing. Selling out to Christ. Selling out to Christ. I'll tell you this, that if you're keeping plan B in your back pocket, you're not sold out to Christ. And again, what do you think you're going to do when tribulation comes? I can already tell you what to do, because those with a plan B already have they've basically already prepared their departure. I've seen people come into the church and they haven't really let go of anything. They haven't let go of their old life. They still have the same opportunities. They haven't burned any bridges. Like, they could go right back to everything they supposedly left at the drop of a hat if they felt like they had to. And guess what happens? Things get a little uncomfortable. They start feeling trapped. Jesus is too claustrophobic. And they go right back to the very thing that they said. And the Bible says that when you do that, you're like a dog going back to its own vomit. So it's an ugly picture to God. It's nauseating to God when people do that. Burn your bridges. Burn your bridges. Do you want to finish well? When the dust settles, do you want to be found standing with Christ like those who survived? Do you want to be a survivor, or do you want to die along the way? I'll tell you this, if you want to survive, then learn to burn bridges. Learn to break ties with old associations. Learn to get rid of phone numbers and delete emails. Learn to say no to people. Learn to live differently, because you were doing it wrong before Christ came along. You remember in John chapter 6, a whole lot of people left Jesus because he started saying things that were too hard. That's all the tribulation they needed. Just his language got a little too uncomfortable. And many in chapter 6 walked away. Jesus turns to the 12 faithful and goes, "Do you want to go too?" I love that about Christ. he'll hold the door open for you. Okay? So in other words, he will give you an excuse to want to leave. And he'll go, because you can. And if you remember, now, I'm guessing that it was, if it was enough for most of his disciples to leave, I'll bet you it was enough that the last 12 kind of wanted to. Okay, because again, sometimes you get to a place, even though you don't leave, you've wanted to before, haven't you? So he turns and he says, you guys want to go? And Peter speaks up and he goes, we don't have anywhere to go. You have the words to eternal life. We've left everything. We've burned all our bridges. So we can't go back. Like, that's a good place to be. But if you're willing to burn bridges, you better brace yourself to start feeling trapped. There's no more sinking feeling than when you look behind you and your only escape route was just set on fire by you. I guess I'm in. Where are we going now, Lord? And they followed him wherever he went. The third quality about these survivors is also found in verse 4. It says that these were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. They were redeemed from among men. Do you know what that means? They were bought. They were owned. They were owned. You remember in verse 1, it said that they had the mark of God. They had his name written on their head, like sealed with this seal of ownership. They were owned by God. And so the reason that these men had the capacity to endure the fullness of all the tribulation through with them was because they literally belonged to God. And you, again, remember in chapter 7, when we first met them, in verse 4 of that chapter, it says that they were sealed. Sealed. They were protected by God. That word sealed is the same word that the Apostle Paul uses several times in his letters. He uses that word to explain what happens to a Christian at conversion. So you and I were sealed in the same way that these 144,000 were. When we're born again, we're given the Holy Spirit as a seal. Ephesians 4:30 says to Christians, you were sealed for the day of redemption. So upon our conversion, we are as owned, we are every bit as bought by God as these guys were. You might as well write his name on your forehead because it's as good as done. Jesus said, you must be born again. And I believe that this is the real reason why so few people make it through difficulty. With faith, anyway. Everybody on the planet is forced to go through difficulty. That's one thing. I mean, you're going to face difficulty just by virtue of being alive. But to do it faithfully is quite another. And the reason why so many people enter into tribulation with a supposed faith, but come out the other side with none at all, is because they weren't born again to begin with. A lot of people are willing to grant Jesus permission to make a few superficial adjustments to their life. Like, you know, if you could help me in the financial areas, Lord, but then leave me alone about this stuff. Like, if you will help me with my children or my family or some relationship issues, but you leave me alone about how committed I am to you on the mission, how much time I give to you, how much involvement I have with your bride, the church. I don't want you to mess with that because I like my hobbies and I like my life and I like my leisure time, my downtime. And, you know, after all, I do want to enjoy this world. Well, God owns these guys, as opposed to many others that God never owned. Ultimately, it was, as we saw last week, the seal of the devil's ownership on the rest. Those with the mark, those with his name. These men trusted God with their lives because they knew that their life was not their own. They belonged to God. John says in another place, whoever is born of God overcomes the world. And these men did, because they were born again. You must be born again. The last ingredient that we see in these is verse 5. It says, they were without fault, in their mouth was no deceit. They were born again. They had no plan B. They followed Jesus wherever he went. They were pure. And lastly here, they were also unflinchingly honest. There was no deceit in them. And that's remarkable because it's, you know, sometimes a little bit easier to be unflinchingly honest with everyone else but yourself. But the fact that there was no deceit in these men says that they were not only honest with others, but they were honest with themselves. These men absolutely loved the truth. The truth was in their hearts. They only spoke the truth, even though it endangered their own quality of life, even though it didn't go well for them to believe the truth for themselves, they did it anyway. Even when it jeopardized their personal health, their well-being, their future, they spoke what was true, whether it worked in favor or not. In this case, it rarely did. You can't imagine that to speak the truth went well during the Great Tribulation, but that didn't faze them. They stood by the truth no matter what. We need to be people who do the same if we hope to survive hardship. How will God bless you with endurance or any other blessing if we compromise the truth for ourselves so that we can be more comfortable? If your love for this world is greater than your appreciation for the truth, let me say it again. If your love for this world and what it offers is greater than your appreciation for the truth, then tribulation is going to eat you alive. These guys made it through tribulation unlike the rest. These guys made it through because they loved the truth. Everybody else lied to get through it. They bowed their knee in worship to the Antichrist in order to survive. And you know what? Not a single one of them did. By the time Christ returns, they're all dead. Isn't that interesting? The devil sells you a bill of goods, says, if you want to be happy, if you want to survive, if you want to make it in this life, then do this. And it's the very thing that kills you and makes you unhappy. God comes along and says, if you want to survive, do this. And you feel like you're going to lose your life, but in the end, it's the only way you survived. They survived. Now, before we look at the other camp, I want to point out something that we went through in verse 3 here. You know that song that was being sung from heaven that was heard on earth, accompanied by harps? It says that this was a song that no one could learn except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. You want to know why no one could learn that song? Because it's a song you learn not by memorizing lyrics. That's too easy. This was a song that was learned only by enduring tribulation. No one could learn that song because no one had their same experience. It's easy to memorize lyrics. But you want to sing a song that no one else knows how to sing? Then survive tribulation faithfully. Because you will have gone through what few will. People who run from trouble all the time, they're never going to learn to sing a song like this. These guys went through the greatest of tribulations and remained faithful to Jesus from beginning to end. Not everybody can say that. Now, here are the three reasons why some people aren't standing with Christ any longer. Once the tribulation is over and the smoke clears, we only see a fraction of those who went into the tribulation still standing. The rest are dead and gone. Why? Well, one, they ignored the gospel. You remember that angel that was flying in the sky for no less than like 3.5 years, preaching to every last people group on the planet? And do you remember that they were also accompanied by two witnesses preaching for all the world to see? out of Jerusalem. And do you remember that they were all accompanied by the 144,000 Jewish men that had dispersed all over the face of the earth to preach the gospel? So you know that the gospel was prevalent during this time. In spite of all the odds, the gospel was being preached and advanced with great success, so that it was impossible to not hear and know the gospel. So that's why I say these guys didn't make it, because they ignored what they heard. You hear it, but do you listen? They ignored it. They ignored the gospel. And again, the gist of the gospel message that was given is recorded by John in verse 7. That angel said with a loud voice, "Fear God, fear God, and give glory to Him." So why don't so many people make it through the tribulation? Because they ignore the command to fear God and give glory to God. No doubt there would have been plenty of people on the earth at that time that would have claimed that they feared God. I'll bet you there was a lot of people who claimed to be Christian. They weren't, but they claimed to be. They believed a generic gospel. But this was a facet of the gospel that didn't really sit well with them. Fear God? Oh, I don't think God is one to be feared. He loves everybody. He loves me especially. Give Him glory? I'd rather not do that. I live for my own glory, thank you. But I'm a Christian. And so they ignore the command to fear God and give glory to Him. And the truth of their having ignored that facet of the gospel is clearly seen when they take the mark of the beast. They don't fear God. It's obvious that they fear man. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, "Don't fear those who kill the body, but can't kill the soul. Fear God, who can destroy both soul and body in hell." You know, kind of uncomfortable to hear that God is willing to throw people in hell and torture them forever. But, you know, it's the truth, and that's why Jesus said we ought to fear Him. And fear has the idea of control, right? You say, "Well, I fear God." Okay, is it a controlling fear? I've always illustrated that by saying, you know, I could put you in a 5x5 room with an angry Rottweiler, and I'll bet you your fear of that Rottweiler would control you. Like, you'd be careful to make no sudden moves, you know, and, "Hey, let's play." You're going to freeze. And that dog has you backed in the corner. Because why? Because you know what it could do to you. And God would say, "Don't fear a Rottweiler that could chew you up. Fear God, who, after He's done killing you, will throw you into hell." Is it a controlling fear? The answer for so many during the tribulation is no, it's not a controlling fear. There is something else that controls them. And so they ignored the gospel. If when it comes down to it, you're controlled and surrendered to something else, controlled by something else, anything else, anyone else, then you don't believe the gospel. I hope you understand that. That's unbelief. You say, "Well, I believe in John 3:16. He so loved the world, He gave His only Son. I believe in that." Yeah, but you don't fear Him. There's no controlling fear. That's part of the everlasting gospel. It says it right here. And so when push comes to shove, God gets the short end of the stick every time, because you got to keep your job. Really? Because God would never ask you to quit your job. God would never ask you to turn your back on the family. God would never ask you to die. God expects you to just keep giving Him the short end of the stick. No, that's not it at all. Your family controls you. Your job controls you. Your fear of death controls you. And God doesn't. You've ignored the gospel. They also ignored the angel's warning. The angel said, "The hour of His judgment has come." There was actually another angel that came along to verify that, saying, "Hey, Babylon just fell. Babylon, like, judgment is we're here. It started already. There's still a chance. It's already, like, we're going. We're going. You remember 9/11. I remember 9/11. This is maybe too long ago for some that are young. But when 9/11 happened, I was at work. And I just remember the gal in the back, she had the radio on. And she kept running up to the front to announce this, like, the tower just fell. And, you know, we're like, what? I mean, it was shocking news. So here's this angel going, Babylon just fell. And the first angel is like, judgment has come. Judgment has come. And there's a bunch of people running around on earth with their iPods in their ears, turning up the volume of their favorite set list because they don't like that message. I don't like, so irritating, those angels. So the two witnesses and the 144, like, we, if we could just kill them because they keep saying the same thing over and over. Well, okay, then fine. Ignore the warning. That's what they did, and they didn't make it through tribulation. And they also ignored the angel's invitation to worship God. The hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water. Worship him. They're inviting the people of earth to worship God. They'd been ignoring the gospel. They won't do that. They won't do any of it. They ignore the commands. They ignore the warnings. They ignore the invitations. And that right there in a nutshell is really why these people broke under stress. They didn't make it. They didn't survive because they didn't believe the gospel. And again, probably many of them believed the generic gospel. They believed it in theory. But the practicality of it, forget it. Fear God? How can I fear God when this world leader is telling me that if I don't take a mark, that I'm not going to be able to buy or sell? Like, my family's going to starve all because I'm being a stubborn Christian? I can't do that, and God understands. Mark, please. I'm hungry. No, God doesn't understand. This is for us to understand. We change. We follow his rules, not the other way around. They didn't believe the gospel. And I want you to notice, this is the last mention of the gospel in Scripture. Throughout Scripture, it's called many things: the gospel of heaven, the gospel of God, the gospel of Christ. This is called the everlasting gospel. The everlasting gospel. You know why? And I think it's interesting that's the last time we hear about the gospel, and it's called the everlasting gospel. The reason for that is because the truth will never change. Never. What was true yesterday before your trouble began is still going to be true tomorrow when the hardship is over. Did you know that the truth doesn't change whether you're a Baptist or an Episcopalian or a Lutheran or an agnostic or a Satanist or anything? The truth is still the truth. People say, well, your truth is your truth and my truth is my truth. Nope. Nope. And you will be judged by one truth. This truth. This one. So we ought to get it right. Not a generic truth either. The whole truth. All of it. And they simply didn't. And that's why we see people failing to make it through the stress of life in Christ, the difficulty, the trouble that comes when you attempt to follow him in the strength of the flesh. That's why we feel people, once they see themselves becoming a little bit stuck, feeling a little bit trapped, they make a break for it and go back to the world. In verse 12, John says, here is the patience of the saints. This is it, guys. Are you going to make it through difficulty? Because, listen, tribulation will come and go. You've had spells that very much tested you. If you're a Christian, you have. And I'm here to tell you today that as long as the Lord allows you to live, those dark days are coming back around. For us in this room, it may be true that we haven't even gotten to our darkest hour yet. Are you prepared for that? The saints need patience. The saints are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. If you're born again this morning, you have the seal of God on your forehead, as it were, the Holy Spirit within you. If you love the truth and fear God, if you're committed to living a life of holiness and purity, then there is no tribulation that can take you away from Christ. On the contrary, if you're not born again this morning, if you're ignoring God's commands and his warnings and his invitations, and if you only believe the palatable elements of the gospel, but you reject the rest, it's only a matter of time before tribulation comes to expose how shallow your roots are. What kind of people are in this room? That I don't know. That I don't know. I only know until I see you survive tribulation or not. No one knows but God. Are you born again? Are you committed to holiness? Do you love the truth? Do you fear God? If the answer to that is yes, then listen to what the voice from heaven says in verse 13. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. You don't need to fear dying then. I hope you understand that dying is nothing more than the doorway into the greatest vacation you will ever know. Those who are born again are blessed when they die. Isn't that weird? So we ought to live our lives as Christians a little bit differently than the rest of the world, who is scrambling in fear. Can you not see this now, perhaps more than ever? This pandemic, everybody's running and screaming and now the political race on top of that. You know, this will be a fun one, won't it? Democrat or Republican, best of luck to both of you. I'm a Christian. I have a king of my own. What happens in the world, to me, temporary. I'm out of here sooner or later. I might have decades left. That's fine with me. But I don't need to fear. I don't need to fear. I hope you don't. We're blessed to die. The Spirit says, when that happens, you rest from your labors and your works follow you. We're rewarded for living faithfully in this life. Greatly rewarded. Is it hard? Yes, of course it's hard. Do you want to back out of your commitment to Christ at times? Do you want to walk away from the church when Jesus opens the door and says, do you want to leave too? Are you tempted to do it? Well, yeah. Would it be nicer to have an easy life? Yeah. Well, then you should follow Christ. Because one day you'll have the easy life that your soul right now longs for. It's just delayed. And I'll tell you this. If you sell yourself out to the world in favor of an easy life, you'll find out that it was just a lie. It'll only make your life harder. And you'll never realize that to a greater degree than after you're dead. You've been tricked. All these people that are going to sell themselves out in the tribulation, do you think they're happy about that decision once it's all said and done? No. You notice the difference between the two parties? The 144,000 are singing on the other end of the tribulation. All the rest of them are in torment. Not singing, no. They're weeping and wailing and gritting their teeth. But wait, I thought it was supposed to be an easier life if I took the mark. Yeah, that's the lie that you were told. But I thought it would be easier if I just pushed Jesus aside just for a little bit to just keep what I wanted in this life. Yeah, that's what you were told. You mean to put Christ first and I'm just supposed to just lose everything? I'm supposed to lose my family, lose my job, lose my health, lose my life? Maybe. You'd be blessed if you did. That's what it says right there anyway. Do we believe the gospel? Or is this just all like fancy church talk? Yep. Give my life to Christ and follow him. Okay, let's go do it. Let's go do it. Okay. We get one shot. They get theirs, and we get ours. And it's either or. We follow Christ through the tribulation to the very end, and we come out on the other side. We're still standing with Christ. If there's anything in this life that can take you out, cause you to compromise, make you walk away, the end is already etched in stone. Father, in light of what we've seen this morning, we pray that we heed the gospel that we've been given, the commands that you've made, the warnings that you've issued, the invitations you've given us, and that in faith, by believing, we move forward in them, that we obey your commands, that we heed your warnings, that we accept your invitations. We want no generic gospel here. We want the truth. We want purity. Lord, yeah, we're scared, but come on, we want to follow you wherever you go. There would be no greater joy. And though the greatness and the fullness of the joy may be postponed because of the difficulties and tribulations of life, we know that our joy will be full when it's over and we're there standing with you. In your kingdom, when you come back to rule and reign on this earth, and we get to come back too and experience a whole different kind of life. Yes, it's hard right now, but we're joining a fairly exclusive club there. We're in good company. If we have faith, Lord, then we're in the ranks of the apostles, the prophets, and all the greats that we read about. Lord, that's the life we want to live. We pray that we would do it. We don't need to sit around and make you wait for you to make us do it. We don't need to sit around and wait for some magic fairy dust to make us want to do it. We just choose to do it. We will follow you or we won't follow you. That's the bottom line. We want to follow you, Lord. We want to follow you. We pray that our lives would bear the evidence that we truly are. We shouldn't have to tell people we're Christian. They ought to see it. We hope and pray that they do, and that our hearts are genuine. We love you, Lord. Amen.